Well, I invite you to turn back with me, if you would please, to Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we're going to be focusing our attention this evening on verses 5 and 6 of the second chapter of that letter. And there we read, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Can I just say once again how good it is to be with you all again? It's been a little while, obviously, for obvious reasons, but it is good to be able to share in fellowship once again, and trust that the Lord will speak to us as we turn to his word together. Now, we don't know exactly when Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy. The circumstances have not been revealed to us. But one thing is certain, one thing is very clear, and that is the fact that he wrote this letter, he wrote these words that we're considering together this evening, as he was approaching the end of his life. It may be that there remained a year or two to him, but essentially he was getting near to that time when he would depart this present world. Paul had once before been a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and from that imprisonment he'd written three letters that we have in the New Testament, and those letters are the letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians. After that period of imprisonment, he was set free, but he knew that the reality was that it was only a stay of execution, that the time would come very soon indeed when his life would finally be forfeit. And the time did come very soon after this letter was written, the time when he was once again arrested, the time when he was carried again to Rome, the time when he was thrown into a dungeon, the condemned cell. And the only reason he would be there was because of his insistence on travelling about the Roman Empire, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Already he'd suffered for the sake of the gospel. Already he'd suffered terrible things, beatings, imprisonments, shipwreck. But all of that didn't mean that he was resentful of the Lord Jesus Christ or his gospel. In fact, the opposite was true. He regarded it as the great privilege of his life to have been a preacher of that gospel. And now, as he knew that death was drawing near and his life wasn't going to be extended much longer, he was concerned about the future of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to Timothy. Timothy, who belongs to the next generation. Timothy, who was his young protege. Timothy, who was to take up and carry the gospel baton when Paul was forced to let it go himself. And among other things, Paul is writing to Timothy with his great concern that Timothy should not lose sight of what the gospel was, that he shouldn't lose sight, or that he shouldn't let his grip slip on the great good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that in these words and in the wider passage that we read together a little bit earlier on, Paul is providing Timothy with a reminder of that gospel. Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1093 to 1109. And he was also a significant scholar. He wrote one of the most important books of theology that has ever been written in history. And the title of that book essentially is this: Why Did God Become Man? Anselm wanted to make it clear that the incarnation of the Son of God was absolutely essential to the plan and purpose of Almighty God to save fallen men and women. The purpose and a plan that lies at the very heart of the gospel that Paul preached. And in these very words that we're considering now, in the verses that we're looking at, Paul is anxious to show us why it was necessary that God should become man. In the second part of the sixth verse, he speaks of the testimony that was given at the proper time. And there are some questions as to exactly what these words mean. His words are slightly ambiguous. But he seems at least to be making the same point as he does in one of his other letters, in the letter to the Galatians, and in chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says this. He says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the point is this, that God the Father sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into this world at the appointed time, at exactly the right time, the time that had been determined in eternity. And we're able to look back now, we're able to look back at that time with thanksgiving, especially as we consider words like these. We're able to look back and consider the reason why it was necessary that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, should enter our world, taking upon himself our humanity. The focal point of these verses that we're considering then is seen in the word one. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that at the heart of the gospel that he preached, the heart of the gospel that he wants Timothy to go on preaching, is this truth, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And we're going to think about what that means. We're going to think about Jesus Christ as the only mediator. But before we do that, we need to ask a question. It's a rather obvious question. Perhaps the answer's sufficiently obvious too, but let me ask it anyway. The question is this: well, what does a mediator do? Philip Jensen answers that question in this way. He says, a mediator is one who brings about reconciliation between two parties who are otherwise in disagreement or at war. And this is the role that Jesus Christ has taken on. This is the ultimate reason why God became man. And as we take a short while to think about that truth, we must begin by thinking about the need. That is, why is a mediator needed? And the answer is here in these words. It is because there is only one God. Now you see, that statement would have been about as controversial as it possibly could be in Timothy's world, in the culture in which Timothy lived and in the city in which Timothy was ministering. For anybody to make a claim like this, that there was only one God, would have been regarded as being as controversial and as offensive in many people's minds as could possibly be. You see, Timothy was serving the Lord in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a prominent city in the Roman province of Asia Minor, part of what we now think of as Turkey. It was known for one thing in particular. In the ancient world, Ephesus was known for its temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana. In fact, when Paul first preached there, there'd been a riot. And the riot had occurred because the men who were making a living out of producing idols, little statues of Artemis, they were going out of business. So many people had come to faith as a result of Paul's preaching of the gospel that the bottom had dropped out of the market. This is what we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 23 and following. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." You see, you might think of ancient Ephesus as rather like one of those seaside resorts where you used to be able to buy all sorts of souvenirs, tacky souvenirs, shall we say. Some china ornament with the souvenir of Brighton written on it, perhaps. Except in Ephesus, you wouldn't have bought an ornament, you'd have bought a little statue of the local goddess Artemis. But in writing to Timothy, who's serving in the city of Ephesus, Paul underlines this fact. This fact that as far as people in that city were concerned, by and large, was still so utterly and completely controversial, the fact that there is only one God. In a culture in which there were gods on every street corner, as it were, everybody had a different God that they worshipped, it seemed. Paul makes this blunt statement that here at the very heart of the gospel is this truth that cannot be denied or disputed, that after all, there is only one God. In saying what he does, he's repeating in summary what he's already said in chapter 1 and verse 17, where he speaks these words of praise to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Goddesses like Artemis, you see, were of human invention. They were visible, certainly, in contrast to the true and living God who is invisible. But they were visible, and in fact they existed at all, only as the work of human hands. They were dependent upon men. And as I say, Artemis was one among many who were worshipped in those days. But ultimately, the point is that these deities tended to reflect the culture of the people who worshipped them. They were gods for the times, gods the people themselves had imagined and chosen. And so it is today, isn't it? Things haven't changed all that much. Because people might not go around worshipping Artemis anymore, and they may not have little statuettes or altars in their living room, on their fireplace, perhaps. But you see, today, again and again, we're told that every opinion about God and every religion is equally valid. All roads ultimately lead to the same reality, whatever that might be. In fact, we're told that we ourselves are the ultimate reality. And we can pick and choose. We can pick and choose whether to believe at all. And if we do believe, then we can choose what kind of God suits us. There's a whole supermarket of ideas. There's a whole supermarket of religions available to us. We may decide between Tesco and Waitrose. We may decide between Heinz Baked Beans or Cross and Blackwell's alternative. And so we choose from the supermarket of religion and the supermarket of ideas that is available to us. That is the accepted reality as it's presented to us today. And yet here again is a statement that in every way is controversial, and in the hearing of many will be offensive. And yet here is the truth. The point is that there is only one God. The God who is, the God who was, and the God who always will be. The God who has no beginning, the God who can have no end. The God of the ages, the King of the ages, as Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 17. The God whose rule does not depend upon my agreement. The God who is not God because I've gone into the supermarket of ideas and taken him down from the shelf. And the day is going to come when all of us will have to stand before that one God as our judge. And therefore, our great and urgent need today is to be sure that we know him and that we are ready to meet him. But you see, immediately we say something like that, then we recognize that on one level we bump into a problem. That is, how do we approach this God? A God who is invisible, for one thing. How can we be confident of being accepted by him if we do approach him at all? In fact, the Bible makes it clear everywhere that our relationship with him is broken by sin. Paul talks about his own experience when he describes himself as the foremost of sinners. So the reality is very clear. It is seen in our failure to perfectly obey and love this King. And in every one of us, in our hearts of hearts, we know the truth. And the truth is that that brings us into a position where we face the inevitability of his judgment. The Apostle Paul summed up the matter elsewhere in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 when he wrote this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, there is only one God. That is the God before whom one day we must all stand to give an account as our judge. And yet all of us know in our heart of hearts that we're not ready to stand before him as we are. All of us know in our heart of hearts that we cannot attain to the standard required. And that is why a mediator is needed. So we thought about the need. But now in the second place, we need to move on to think about the solution. And once again, Paul makes the matter very clear for us. Just as there is only one God, so there is only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Now, again, we need to see that he is stressing a point that, again, may be deeply countercultural in our day, but here it is, that there are no other alternatives on offer. We cannot go into the supermarket of ideas and choose the God that we want off the shelf. Nor can we go into the supermarket of saviors and choose the one that suits us. The reality is that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, if we want to be ready to meet with the one true God, and we want to be prepared for that day when we will inevitably be ushered into his presence, there is only one way for that to happen. And that is through Jesus Christ. Now, once again, let me not beat about the bush. And let me say that this is deeply unfashionable and very offensive to so many. But you see, for all that, it is still the truth. And just because the truth is something that you and I don't like, or that we find uncomfortable, or that doesn't quite fit in with the mores of our particular society, just because the truth is something that perhaps makes us a little bit uncomfortable, that doesn't stop it from being true. And here you see is the truth. That Jesus Christ is the only one who can bridge the gap between sinful men and women and the God who is their king. But how can he do that? Well, the answer is there in that word, man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. You see, Paul, by using that particular term, is stressing the very real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully man, fully human, born into this world the same way as any of us are. He passed through all the experiences of life that we do. He passed through that experience of helplessness that all of us knew when we were tiny infants. He passed through the experience of growth and the process of puberty, all the way to adulthood. But here is the remarkable truth, that the same Jesus who is man is also and has always been Almighty God. You see, the one God of whom Paul speaks here exists in three persons in the relationship of the Trinity. That God has lived a life of perfect love throughout all eternity, a relationship of mutual delight between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's out of that relationship that the Son of God came into our world and assumed our humanity, becoming like us in every way, short of sin. The Shorter Catechism puts it like this: the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In other words, he had a physical and psychological existence just as we do. He came into this world to be born of a virgin at the time of God's appointing, and he did so in order that he might be able to do what no other human being could ever possibly do. That is to bring God and sinful man together in reconciliation. To be the mediator, something that only the God-man himself could possibly do. Again, we might want to think that we can choose our religion and we can make our way to God in a way that suits us, that makes us feel comfortable. Alternatively, we may think that we can pay off our debt to God by our good works and bridge the gap that way. Oh, yes, we look at our lives and we say, well, I'm aware of the fact that I'm not perfect, but who is? And we say, well, surely, if I look at the Ten Commandments and I do my best to keep as many of them as possible, then the good in me will outweigh the bad. But the Bible makes it clear, that very clear, that that isn't a possibility. The only way of reconciliation is God's way. And the only mediator is Jesus Christ. Philip Ryken says that the reason Jesus is the only mediator is that he is the only one who has both a divine and human nature. Not the angels or Mary or the saints or your faithful local minister, for none of them is divine. If you want to get to God, we have to go through this one divine person. Jesus is the mediator. Now again, some will argue that that makes Christianity narrow and exclusive. And on one level, we have to put our hand up and we have to say, well, yes, that's true. But on another level, the exact opposite is the case. And we can see that in the words that precede the verses that we're actually focusing on in verses 3 and 4. There, Paul writes, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, it is because God desires the salvation of all that he desires all to be brought into a right relationship with him. It's because he desires that. That he's made the provision for all to be saved in Jesus Christ. If only we will reach out and receive what he offers to us. Let me put it like this. Suppose you're trapped on the fifth floor of a burning building. The flames are getting higher and higher. The heat is building up and the smoke is beginning to be to fill your lungs. But a firefighter climbs up a ladder that has been propped up against the window to the room where you are. And he offers you the way of escape. If only you'll trust yourself to him, if only you'll put yourself in his arms, as it were, he is able to rescue you from the danger in which you find yourself. Now, should that fireman appear at the window and say, "Put your trust in me and I will bring you down to safety"? Should he say to you, really, in this particular circumstance, "I am your only hope"? Would you regard him as bigoted and narrow if he were to say that? If he were to say to you, "I'm your only hope of escape"? Would you insist on jumping out of the window, even though you knew that that itself could cost you your life? Or would you say, "Well, it's my choice to make my way down through the stairs, even though the fire is consuming them at that very moment"? Now, wouldn't we regard that kind of thinking as the very essence of folly? And wouldn't we applaud the firefighter for his bravery and honesty? So the fact is that God does desire all men and women to be saved, and he has provided the means for that to happen in and through his own Son. We looked at the need and the solution. And lastly, we need to think about the cost. And Paul spells this out for us at the beginning of verse 6, when he speaks of Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He tells us what Jesus has done. And to sum it up, we can say this: he did as man what he could never do as God. Paul says he gave himself as a ransom for all. And that is a reference to what the Lord Jesus was doing when he died on that cross. As we saw in that glorious statement in chapter 1 and verse 17, God is immortal, invisible. He is the King of the ages. It is impossible for him to suffer and die in his divine nature. But Jesus Christ took on human nature in order to be able to do both. You see, here's the great mystery at the heart of the Christian message. Jesus Christ became man without ever ceasing to be God. Peter Lewis put it like this. He said, "Though he became what he was not, he did not cease to be what he was. He who continued to fill all things and sustain all things also became contained in a virgin's womb and was sustained by a human mother." But you see, it was as a man that he voluntarily gave himself. It was his own choice to be a ransom. This is how he explained it to his disciples in words that we briefly referred to this morning in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 45, where he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, when he spoke those words, the Lord Jesus Christ knew the scriptures of the Old Testament that had been written to prophesy in advance as to exactly what it was that he was going to achieve when he came into this world. And he would have known passages like that of known verses like that of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, where we read this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." You see, he knew why he'd come. The Lord Jesus, in speaking these words that in so many ways are doubtless behind Paul's words in 1 Timothy, when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He knew words like those in Isaiah 53, verse 10. He knew that he was coming, or he had come, to make his soul or his life an offering for sin. He was going to die as a ransom. The word means a payment, to buy someone's freedom, often that of a prisoner held captive by an enemy or a slave whose freedom can be bought at a price. Tim Keller says, "Jesus came to pay that kind of ransom. But since the slavery he's dealing with is of the cosmic kind, that is cosmic evil, it required a cosmic payment. Jesus is saying, I will pay the ransom that you couldn't possibly pay, and I will procure you a freedom. The payment is Jesus' death on the cross." And you see in those words in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when Jesus speaks of himself as giving his life a ransom for many, he speaks of himself in terms of his being the Son of Man. And we need to understand that when he uses that title, again, he has an Old Testament background in view. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, Daniel, in his vision, sees one who is obviously divine, and yet he describes as being like a Son of Man. You see, it is Jesus who is the divine Son of Man who can offer an infinite price to pay the cost of our freedom. But now we ask, well, but to whom is the ransom being paid? And the answer is that it is being paid to God himself, to God the Father. Jesus died to satisfy the demands of his divine justice, that divine justice that we've offended by our sin. Oh, says somebody, well, isn't it possible that God could just overlook our sin? Why go to all this trouble? Why go to such lengths? Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer and die? Why did he have to pay such a price? Couldn't God simply have looked the other way, as it were? Because the answer to that is very simple. For God to have done that would be for him to cease to be God. He would have to deny his very nature, the justice that requires that a price be paid and that sin be punished. So God must punish sin. But the amazing thing is this, that he was prepared to do so in the person of his own Son, who was willing to pay the ransom price. You see, Jesus Christ had no sin of his own. But when he hung on the cross, something quite remarkable happened. Paul tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And there we read this. You see, Paul says, "For our sake, he," that is God, the Father, "made him," that is Jesus Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." He suffered and died in the place of others. He died to pay the price of our freedom from his just wrath. There can be no other mediator between God and man. Because only Jesus Christ is both God and man. As man, he was able to be our substitute, to take our place as God. He was able to make an offering of infinite worth. No one else is able to do that. That's why nobody else can be our mediator. Something that, when we know it, crushes our pride, but at the same time fills us with hope. This is the length that God was willing to go, that our relationship with him may be restored. So here's the question. What have you done in response? Have you come to recognize what God has done for you, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? And have you come acknowledging your sin and seeking his mercy on the basis that he is the only one who has paid the price and who can make it possible for you to know that when you stand before Almighty God on that great day when his all-seeing eye will penetrate into the very depths of your heart, you will not be rejected, but welcomed into his presence because you've put your trust in the only mediator between God and man.